What a joy it is to be able to bring God's Word this evening. And I invite you to take your copy of God's Word or find the Bible in the pew in front of you and turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As you find your way to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I invite you to stand to hear this very Word of God, the words of life, beginning in verse 1. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God. You may be seated. Perhaps you've heard of the old adage before, the best defense is a good offense. Sometimes it's in reference to sports. And in fact, many have attributed this quote to the likes of Michael Jordan, considered to be one of the greatest basketball players to ever live. He was an amazing scoring presence on the court, although his defense was not too shabby as well. I've often heard myself that defense wins championships, although I thought to myself, yeah, but you still got to score some points if you want to win the game, right? But for our purposes this evening, to use this adage, the best defense is a good offense, with sports in mind, it fails. It falls way too short. You see, in regards to our passage, this isn't a game that is being played. There isn't a championship at stake. Instead of winning and losing, we really have life and death that hang in the line in this passage this evening. A more accurate analogy for our purposes tonight is to consider military strategy. Now, there have been many military leaders throughout history who've adopted some sort of this strategy involving going on the offense instead of passively hunkering down and defending the walls, taking the battle to the enemy instead of waiting for them to attack first. Our six-verse passage this evening is similar in strategy, although it makes up part of a much larger section that spans from chapters 10 through 13. This section appears to be much different than the rest of the letter, so much so that it's led many to believe that perhaps this was another letter that was added later. And while it's true that Paul could have written anywhere from 3 to 5 letters to the church at Corinth, we only have 2 that have survived. It's most likely that Paul wrote these chapters sometime after receiving some very discouraging news. In other words, Paul wrote this entire letter of 2 Corinthians over a span of time, not just in one short sitting. And so, sometime after Paul had left Corinth, some influential leaders came to Corinth and began to teach things contrary to what Paul had taught them. And these so-called leaders were also trying to discredit Paul's apostleship. And so after hearing this news, Paul puts pen to paper and has a very different tone than the rest of his letter. And while much of these 4 chapters, 10 through 13, have a posture of defense, in fact, in your Bibles, if you have an ESV, you might see that this section begins, Paul defends his ministry. that was added by commentators. Yet this passage and other parts, we'll see that Paul goes on the offense. And remember, this is not a game. This is a war with a great consequences on the line. Our outline this evening will use this framework of military language used by Paul himself. And we'll consider the various aspects of this war taking place. We'll look first at the opponents of Paul. Secondly, the battleground where this war is taking place. Third, the weapons used in this war. And then lastly, the stakes. What's on the line? What are the stakes in this war? Let's first look at this first point. Who are the opponents of Paul? Why is he writing this? Who are these people that Paul refers to in passing in our brief passage, but in more detail throughout the last four chapters of this letter? The exact identity of these leaders who are influenced in the church in Corinth is kind of hard to pin down because we don't have all the details exactly of what they're teaching. But we do have a few clues. Throughout Paul's ministry, in fact, and the places where he established churches, there were a variety of threats and heresies and false teachers of many kinds. But rather than spending time going through the different options of what could be a potential opponent of Paul in this passage, I think it would serve us better to simply look at the descriptions given to us in this passage and in the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians. The first thing we see about our opponents, or Paul's opponents, is that they are a serious enough threat to be confronted with boldness. They're a serious enough threat to be confronted with boldness. Paul states this in the very second verse, saying that, "I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh." Here, although Paul addresses the entire church, there are some who are believing and some who are spreading incorrect information about Paul and his partners in ministry. This some may include both those teachers and also those in the church who may have started to doubt Paul's authority as an apostle. This is really what the opponents are trying to do to Paul. They're trying to discredit his ministry. And Paul takes this seriously and will show boldness if he must. Paul plans to make a third trip to Corinth, and he is allowing time to repent and write this letter and warn them not to listen to these opponents of his and instead follow the truth. Paul is concerned about truth, and this brings out another difference with his opponents. His opponents, something about his opponents, is that they are very deceitful in their tactics and their message. One of their tactics, being an enemy of Paul, is to be accusatory and slanderous about Paul and his ministry partners. We saw this in that second verse where it says that they suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Now, Paul has an answer for this, which we'll look at and consider in just a moment when we look at the weapons used for battle. But basically, when saying walking according to the flesh, these opponents are spreading the lie that Paul is living his Christian life in a worldly manner, in a sinful manner, according to the ways of the world. This could also refer to the wisdom of the world. Now, the irony, of course, is that Paul does the exact opposite of this. In fact, it's his accusers who are the ones living contrary to God's wisdom. They're living in a worldly manner. Another thing that Paul's opponents accuse him of being is inconsistent, and maybe even a little hypocritical or two-faced. And this is a really deceptive accusation because it almost sounds credible. We find this accusation in verse 10 of chapter 10. We didn't read it yet, but Paul says in verse 10, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Paul's opponents are coming into the church that he started and trying to influence his spiritual offspring and turn them against him by pointing out how different Paul is in person than he is the Paul who writes these letters. Now, I've actually known people like this in life, and perhaps you've known someone like this, or if not, imagine this. Imagine yourself getting the chance to meet your favorite author. Whoever your favorite author is, you hang on their every word. You think they're amazing writers. But when the time comes to hear them speak in person, you're rather unimpressed or disappointed. Perhaps they're socially awkward and not great at public speaking. Now, this has been the case for professors that I've had, or maybe you've had, or those in the world of Christian theology. I've read some brilliant authors who can write great insight and depth, and yet when I heard them speak, I was a little let down. You know, I think if we would have had the chance to hear Paul speak in person, we might not have been that impressed. But you wouldn't know that from reading the New Testament, would you? That's why when I preached several weeks ago from 1 Corinthians about how Paul spoke and he didn't come with words of wisdom or eloquent speech, I was confused because when I read the letters of the New Testament, I'm like, this is, especially books like Romans, I'm like, this is deep stuff. This guy knows the Lord and can communicate deep truths. How is this not eloquent, right? But we looked at that. But here's the thing. The fact that Paul writes with boldness and yet is different in person is okay. In fact, Paul turns this whole accusation on its head. And instead of defending himself, he embraces the accusation as a way to boast in the Lord. This is amazing. In fact, he opens this way in this section, beginning in verse 1. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. He's basically taking the accusation of his opponents and turning it on his side. What his opponents see as a weakness, Paul describes as the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul completely flips the script and uses this accusation not as a chance to boast in himself and defend himself, but rather to show the power of Christ's strength made evident in Paul's weakness. How the wisdom of God looks foolish through Paul. And even when Paul does defend himself, if you read through those last four chapters, when Paul does defend himself, he does it in such a way not to point to himself and his own authority, puffing up himself, but rather to point to God and the calling that God placed on Paul's life. Paul isn't trying to gain followers for himself. His opponents are, but rather Paul's trying to gain and train disciples for Christ. His opponents are the opposite. They're self-seeking. In these final four chapters, Paul even sarcastically calls these opponents of his super apostles. Two times in chapter 11, verse 5 and 12, 11, he calls them super apostles. These are people who commended themselves. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. He says, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they're without understanding. You see, they're patting themselves on the back while Paul is being self-depreciating so that Christ is magnified. And just one last thing, as we consider the opponents in this first point, the opponents of Paul. And this really sums it all up. This is really what the matter is all about, why Paul is so serious. These are false apostles, false teachers, who are teaching a false gospel. Paul's going to shatter any thought that thinks that what Paul preaches and what these super apostles preach is on the same level. They're not on the same playing field. Listen to the stern word Paul uses in chapter 11, verses 12 through 15. He says, "And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And no wonder, this verse might sound familiar. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. These opponents of Paul were not on equal ground. This is not a matter of preference or who to follow as if there are legitimate options of leaders. This isn't one of the cases of divisions like from 1 Corinthians where some say, oh, I'm of Apollos and I'm of Peter and I'm of Paul, as if you're thinking, you know, the gospel's being preached by them all. I just prefer the preaching of Peter. It's more relevant to my life. No, that's not what's going on here. These opponents are servants of Satan, preaching a false gospel, as we'll see in a moment. And they have no part in the gospel ministry that Paul first established in Corinth. And Paul takes great care of his flock. He isn't just concerned about his ministry and his own sake. It's for the sake of the flock that he doesn't want them to be led astray and to make shipwreck of their faith by following these false teachers. Paul is willing to wage war in order to protect and defend the church and to go on the offense and attack the enemy as well. Now, in every battle that takes place, there's a battleground where the fight is taking place. That's the second thing we want to consider tonight. What is the battleground for this war? Now, while it's true that Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, a major port city in Greece, the battleground for this war would not be fought on land or by sea, but rather the mind, a battle for the thoughts and affections of believers. This is a spiritual battle, a battle of competing wisdoms, the wisdom of the world versus the eternal wisdom of God by whom the very world itself was founded. We see this reality in many of Paul's letters, but specifically here in our passage tonight in a couple of places. Look with me first at the beginning of chapter 11. I'm going to begin a little bit early at the very beginning at verse 1 just to show the context and the great love and care that Paul has for his church. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. These are Paul's spiritual children. He has great concern for them. But he goes on to say, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. If these are words not only aimed at the false teachers, but also as a rebuke to the members of the church who were making allowances for false teaching. Some of the members are said to readily put up with. Basically, they were tolerating contrary teaching from what Paul had taught them. Just as Eve was deceived when Satan sought for her to doubt God's word by asking, did God actually say? So too are these impressionable believers in Corinth led astray by the preaching of another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. And brothers and sisters in Christ, do we see this today as well? There's a battle for your minds going on. There's a different Jesus being preached that only affirms you rather than preaching repentance. There's a spirit of the times that is filled with catchy and pithy slogans of positive thinking rather than the Holy Spirit of God that guides you into all truth, resulting in holy living unto the glory of Christ. And there is an assortment of false gospels, from the health and wealth prosperity gospel to liberation theology found in the social gospel. And there are countless other counterfeit gospels that false teachers are trying to capture your minds with. And just like then, just like in Corinth in the first century, we so easily make accommodations and tolerate it a little and put up with it enough. But we must be ready to say with Paul, no more. You mess with the truth of the gospel, those are fighting words. And Paul is waging a war for the battle of the mind. He doesn't want their thoughts to be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And so instead of allowing false teachers to continue capturing the minds of the church, Paul goes on the offense and starts to take his own captives of war. Look with me at verse 5 of chapter 10. Paul says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Here, Paul is clearly not sitting back and protecting the fortifications. He's on the ground taking the fight to where the enemy is seeking to devour. That is the battlefield of the mind. And Paul is taking the fight to them. He destroys arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And the captives being led are our thoughts, so that our minds, our affections, our wills would be in submission to obey Jesus Christ alone. This is a war. This is the battleground. And it is one we are still fighting today. But what are the weapons used here? What are the weapons that Paul is waging war with? This is the next thing we want to consider. What are the weapons used? Let's go back to our text to find out how Paul is fighting this battle. He first describes the weapons he uses by describing what he doesn't do in verse 3 to answer that accusation that Paul's walking according to the flesh, that is, living in a worldly manner, according to the philosophy and wisdom of the world. Paul says this. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." Paul's using a sort of play on words here to describe that though we walk as a human, you know, I'm a human being, I don't fight in a human way using the wisdom of man. These are, in fact, the weapons that his opponents use, the wisdom of man, because it's a false gospel they promote. It is therefore human wisdom, not from God. And Paul is not using the same weapons as his opponents are, totally different weapons. He's not going to come against worldly arguments by using better worldly arguments, as if I'm going to one-up you with better logic or better worldly wisdom. No, Paul goes on in the next verse to describe the weapons that he uses. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Here Paul reinforces once again that negatively his weapons are not of the flesh. They're not of this world. And if these weapons don't originate from this world, then he is working with some out of this world weaponry. That is, his weapons have divine power. His weapons come from God. So whatever these weapons are that Paul uses, they have power from God. Power enough to destroy strongholds of those who do live according to the world. These strongholds, meaning the things and the beliefs that they are trusting in other than God. We could clearly see that Paul is on the offense here by the words destroy. He uses that twice here. And it's at this point that we indirectly see what these weapons are. Listen, the weapons of the opponents, the arguments and lofty opinions, meet the weapons of divine power, that is, the knowledge of God. It is the knowledge of God that nothing can come against. It's the knowledge of God that destroys worldly arguments and the opinions of man. And listen, church. The beautiful thing is that these same weapons are available to us. This knowledge of God is not a special mysterious knowledge that only Paul has and no one else does. Listen to a very similar passage that Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through 19 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discerning of the discernment of the discerning, I will thwart.'" It is the word of the cross, the gospel itself, that is the weapon from another world that destroys the wisdom of the world. Paul says a few verses later, these words, "We preach Christ crucified." Sounds familiar. Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Brothers and sisters, don't be intimidated when you hear flashy rhetoric and philosophies, arguments against the God you believe in. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have an advantage over everyone. You have been given the truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God, and the knowledge that all truth belongs to God. You have nothing to fear, nothing to be intimidated by or doubt. Do not be ashamed of the gospel, for as Paul says, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And here's something amazing about these weapons that Paul is using, the gospel. The weapons of God's knowledge in the gospel not only destroys, it also builds up. This weapon can both wound and tear down, but it can also heal and give life. And because this weapon of God, the truth of the gospel, the word of the cross that can both destroy and give life, the stakes are enormous. What is at stake is huge. This is our last point that we want to consider this evening. What are the stakes? And I'm going to get right to the point because this is extremely serious. Serious enough for Paul to spend 4 chapters addressing this. If this were merely a physical battle and the stakes were life and death, well, that would be serious enough. However, because this is a spiritual battle, it is a spiritual death and life that hangs in the balance. What is at stake here are the very souls of men. Notice how Paul ends this section in verse 6. He says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." Now, it's unclear exactly what Paul means by punish in this verse, punish every disobedience. Some have viewed this as a completely future event at the consummation of the kingdom when the full obedience of those in Christ is complete. And for those who prove to not be in Christ, they will be judged and eternally punished. In this view, punishment is delayed until the Lord comes and takes vengeance. But there's another possibility that I think is a little more likely the case based upon this entire four-chapter section, as well as other things that Paul has said in the past in his other letters. I think what may be in view here is church discipline to the point of punishment by excommunication. While Paul is confident that there will be some of his spiritual children who will correct their thinking and refuse to listen to these false apostles, and they truly have a faith that leads to complete obedience to Christ, while there are those, there may sadly be those from among the congregation who are led astray in their thoughts and in their deeds. And Paul has been long-suffering and patient with them, allowing time for repentance. However, there comes a point when the church, under the leadership of pastors and elders, they turn over the unrepentant sinner to Satan, essentially cutting them off from the kingdom of God. It's a tragically sad event in the life of the church, and this has happened before within the church at Corinth. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, there was a man living in continual sexual sin, and he was turned over to Satan, and it says that he was to be removed from among them. So you see, the stakes couldn't be any higher. And this is a necessary and good thing. It's a good thing because of the warning and protection of other believers in the congregation, but also for the one being excommunicated, so that they may be brought to repentance and truly enter the fellowship in the kingdom, being warned of this. And if such a one does not repent, there remains an eternal punishment to where there will be no end, no chance to repent. Throughout the history of the church, up until now, there have been times when the church has had to engage in spiritual warfare. While preparing for this message, I read about so many things that I wish I could share them all with you. Perhaps ask me later out in the social hall if you want some further discussion. But instead, I want to close by showing how the enemy's tactics today are on a much larger scale. To go after just one church in Corinth or one church in Ripon by the influence of some false teaching, it's just not big enough. You see, today it works at the institutional level. It works at colleges, by heads of denominations, and especially the seminaries. Listen, for if you can have a few seminary professors who have a low view of God's word to the point of questioning the creation account, the historicity of Adam, the doctrine of the atonement, the nature of the kingdom of the God in the gospel, and then these professors educate ministers in training who will go on to be ordained and then called to churches, and then these ministers of the word, they stand behind pulpits all over the place, not just in one church in Corinth or in Ripon, but all over the world. And they teach those entrusted to their care to give them good food, and instead they give them heresy. They give them what perishes. And if not confronted, it will lead to death, separation from the kingdom. Death of people, death of churches, death of denominations, and death of institutions that were once committed to preach the gospel, but soon they made allowances. They started tolerating false teachings. This is what happened to so many Ivy League schools, Princeton, Harvard, Brown, countless others. This is what is at stake, life and death. But brothers and sisters, remember the truth that has been handed down to you. Remember and proclaim the true gospel, the weapon given to us, the power of God unto salvation. Go on the offense. Nothing can resist the gospel. This weapon of God will either destroy or it will heal and bring life. It will not return void. What has the gospel done in your life? Are you entertaining false ideas or worldly philosophy that may sound a little spiritual? Or have you been saved by Jesus Christ? Have you been given the truth from God's holy word that is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Has the truth of the knowledge of God penetrated your heart and your thoughts to take them captive to obey Christ? That's the question we face, and that is the battle, not only that took place in the church in Corinth, but takes place in churches all over the world, that we must be on guard. That is why who we elect as leaders, that is why whoever stands behind this pulpit and proclaims the word of God, wherever we send our children to go to school, is incredibly important. The stakes are high. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we thank you so much for your truth and the knowledge that all truth belongs to you. You created the heavens and the earth. Anything that the earth creates and fashions within our own fallen minds cannot come against your wisdom. The gospel will either destroy or it will bring life. It will heal. May it heal today and may it heal always through the proclamation of your word from this church. May we stand firmly on the truth of your word. May we never flag or waver from it, God. Give us the boldness when necessary, just as Paul had. Boldness with tears, though. This isn't something we enjoy doing when we have to confront heresy, when we have to possibly consider excommunication, when we look at church discipline. This isn't a joyful event, but it's worth it. It's out of love that we do these things. God, give us boldness. Help us to heed these words as individuals, as churches, as institutions. May we stand firmly on the gospel for your glory. Christ's name. Amen.